thundering hoofs. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to be opening God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, thank you so much for your Word, that we have it in our language, that we can benefit by it. We pray that we would today, and that we'd be an encouragement to each other to stand in the day of battle, which is right now. Help us to apply your Word to our lives today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's a funny name, isn't it? The men of Issachar. Issachar is kind of a funny name. One of the tribes of Israel, though, and we're going to take a quick review of last week. We talked about Psalm 11:3 and the context of it. David's enemies were saying, run for your life, flee from here. They were saying, quit, surrender. And then they asked this kind of rhetorical question, if the foundations are destroyed, or when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous accomplish? And the thought was nothing. The righteous are done. They just need to quit and go home. And that's what we'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to give you some assumptions. Now, our assumptions are things that we take for granted, that we believe to be true. They're a given. And one of the things that we are going to assume, because it is that God's Word is absolutely true. And you could say amen to that easily enough, couldn't you? That's not rocket science there. That God is faithful to us. I hope that you have a personal history. We have our Bibles, which is God's faithfulness, but your personal history. Do you have a journal? Do you have a couple books at home that you have written out that God has answered your prayers? I don't know how many books I've got laying around now. They're not reading books. They're prayer journals, so to speak. And I'm amazed as I look back, and I've looked back sometimes. I haven't done it lately because I'm continuing to write, but you know how much God has changed my life over the years, or changed my attitude. It's really helpful to have your own personal track record. And then God's Word crosses times and cultures. God's Word is timeless. It really doesn't make any difference where we are, because we can read the history, we look back, we can also see prophecy, and we look ahead, and we can draw principles and commands and examples. I appreciate the fact that God's Word is timeless, crosses times and cultures. You can go any place in the world, and the God's truth is still God's truth, is it not? It is, and it's amazing to be able to read that and also to benefit by it. It doesn't make any difference, ethnicities, geography, whatever. It's there. And then fourthly, that God has a master plan. I'm also grateful for that. You never see in the Bible that God says, oops. That's one of those Hebrew words or Greek words that's not there. I'm not sure what word it would have been, but it's not there. God does, God doesn't have a word for oops. He's got a plan, and he's taking it right to the end. You can see that from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and we can be grateful for that. No matter how bad the world gets, there's things that do change, there's things that won't change. What's going to change? Well, the context of life changes. We have laws that prohibit Christianity in different places of the world. Adam brings that up frequently. There are places in the world that has no electricity in their village or clean water source. We find that hard to believe living in this country, where you flip a switch and electricity comes on, you turn the tap and the water is clean. There are places in the world that that's not the case. Society's values are really in the tank, and we see that all the time, don't we, in these days. Methodologies have changed as well. We have technology that has just exploded. And on the other hand, we have places that quietly sing without instruments. You know, it's not all about methodology and technology today. There are some people that meet in homes and small groups, and there have been places in the world that people are baptized at night for fear of persecution. And I've met some of those people. Those are things that change. Those are variables. The stuff that doesn't change is God's Word. That doesn't change at all. Now, we've updated English in our Bibles, and there's certainly a vast amount of Bibles written in English. We've got more than we know what to do with sometimes. Man's need doesn't change. Man's need is still centered in sin, is it not? And it separates people from God and other people. That's man's need. That's the core issue. That doesn't change. God's salvation or God's solution doesn't change either, that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead to pay our penalty and release us from sin's power. Now, that's knowledge. Those are facts. God wants our personal response, and that personal response doesn't change either. The way of salvation has not changed, even from the Garden of Eden on. It is always by faith on the basis of God's grace and shed blood. There wasn't two systems of salvation, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Salvation is always by faith, and we're grateful for that as well. Our personal response to trust in Jesus as our Savior. We need to believe that information to be true and accepted for ourselves. That's the most important thing. We need to allow God to change us. We talked about the foundation stones last week. The truth source, certainly on the bottom, is God's Word. That is the foundation stone. That is the absolute truth, and we need to recognize it as such. We also believe in a six-day creation. There are people who believe that God used evolution to create the world. What an insult to the wisest and most powerful person. Wouldn't you think that would be true? God didn't use evolution to do his creation. He spoke it and it came to pass. So many places other than Genesis say that in the Word of God, and it's something that we believe and appreciate. Then God, on the sixth day of creation, made male and female in his image, and that certainly gives us value and also purpose. God established marriage and family, and all these things come out of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis is so important. And then the management of God's stuff. That's a special word there, stuff, you know. You have stuff, right? That word that we used this morning, or that verse that we read in Psalm 50 this morning, that the earth belongs to God and everything in it, but he's given us the management responsibility of all of that stuff. That's what he told Adam and Eve, and it still carries on to today. We have not done a good job with that, have we? The attacks have come, though, to destroy these foundations. We talked about Charles Darwin and the evolution theory that he brought up back in the 1800s. It was very anti-God, and it basically tells us that man has no value. And unfortunately, we have generation after generation after generation that have grown up in this country and in the world that realize that or have bought into that, that it's just millions of years, we're just out of slime, and we have no value. Existentialism by Søren Kierkegaard, that's one of those big words that basically means there is no absolute truth and life is meaningless. You make your own way. What a sad, despairing idea that is. And then pragmatism. I didn't mention that last week. This is John Dewey, father of American education. His pitch was pragmatism. If it works, it must be okay. Where do we hear that? You know, did not Satan basically tell Adam and Eve that, or Eve that, when he tempted her about the fruit? You'll be like God. Well, that was a big lie, but he basically intimated, if you try it, you'll see. Give it a try. Well, boy, how many people have been led down that path? I've talked to you many times about the most dangerous sin is the one you get away with, because we'll do it again. That pragmatistic attitude that we have in our heart of hearts, if it works, it must be okay. I got away with it. It's all right. And that's really not the case. You can go back and look up some of these things as well. Many things might feel right, but they have disastrous consequences. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end thereof, it's death. And that is attacking. So, what are God's directions for us who live in such a destroyed world context? That's the question that we want to answer today, and that's what brings us to 1 Chronicles. Now, who in the world ever reads Chronicles? Isn't that book that have all those hard names to pronounce in the beginning and all those numbers, and it's just kind of boring? Well, actually, It's not all that boring. I believe, what does it say here? Yes, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read about David's army. Now, this is more than just a bunch of hard names and numbers of soldiers. There's a few editorial comments in there. In verses 1 and 2, it talks about the soldiers of Benjamin. It would have been interesting to meet some of these guys. What does it say? It says, now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while they were still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the mighty men who helped them. These men, these Benjamites, were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and left hand to sling stones and shoot arrows. They were from Saul's kinsmen, from Benjamin. Now, I can't say I've messed around with a sling like they had quite a number of years ago. I was never any good at it. But if these guys could sling the stones with either left hand or right hand, that would be like a switch hitter with batting, right? And bow and arrow. I've messed around with shooting bows and arrows, but not good. And I'm still trying to figure out how you aim those silly things. But these guys could do it left-handed or right-handed. These guys were good at what they did. They were excellent archers. No relation to Jim and Beth. Well, I'm going to back up again. Drop down to verse 8. And here we have an editorial comment. The Gadites who came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for war who could handle the shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as the gazelles on the mountains. They were fierce as lions and swift as deer, handling the shield and the spear. Those were weapons that they really needed to use, and God throws this editorial comment in. And then we come to verse 32, and there's this name Issachar, the men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel. And it says, these sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with a knowledge of what Israel should do, 200 chiefs, leaders, with all their relatives under their command. Now, did you catch that? Two things there. They understood the times, what was going on in their situation and context, and they knew what Israel should do. These guys were the planners. These guys were the strategists. They knew what to do, and they were leaders. That's what it says there, the chiefs. When the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? How do we minister and serve God effectively in 2019? Are we like the men of Issachar? Do we know what to do? It's not all that hard. We live in a messed up world, but how do we minister effectively in this context? Our manner of living affects our ministry, and that is really important. And it comes in three spheres. How do I live and serve the Lord in the personal sphere? I need to be able to do that personally. I need to do that as a family or in my family context. Whether you're a child, a teen, an adult, single, married, divorced, widowed, it doesn't make any difference. You have a family sphere. How do you live? How do you serve the Lord in that sphere? And then the church sphere. How do we serve and live within the body of Christ? Now, you should have six answers to those three spheres, okay? Two for each one. How do I live? How do I serve? Okay? And that's where we're going. So, six answers. I'd like you to think about that this week. And our starting question is, what does the Bible say? And I'm going to take you through a few things that hopefully will guide us into how we should live and serve today. And I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, this doesn't exactly tell us what to do, but this is really foundational to what we need to do as a church. And verse 18, now the context is Jesus took his disciples on a retreat, and he says, and he's not fishing for information, but he says to them, who do people say that I am? The answers were, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah. And then Jesus zeroes in on them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, you're Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, Then Jesus says to him in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, Jesus is not making Peter the first pope. He's really saying the rock is the confession that Jesus, or that Peter just made. He's saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus basically says, you're correct, Peter. I'm going to build my church. Now, I put a capital C there because what we're talking about here is not Grace Bible Church locally. We're talking about the worldwide church from the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church, until Jesus comes at the rapture. That's the time period for the church. There's no church in the Old Testament, and there's no church in the tribulation. There are believers in both of those areas time-wise, but the church is a very specific time period. That's the body of Christ. That's the bride of Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the big picture is this church, this body of believers. Some are already in heaven, and we are still here on earth. That's the church. It's in two places. The church is never together at one time right now. Eventually, we will be. We'll all be in heaven. We're talking about true believers. The big picture is that the church will not be overcome by the powers of Satan and his demon forces. Even though there's persecution in the church in one place, God is not only working there, but he's working in very positive ways in other places to see people come to know Christ as their Savior. We can say much more about that. So we have to ask ourselves the question, so what? Well, the so what is that the true church is on the winning side. You can sleep well at night. You are on the winning side if you know Jesus as your Savior and you are part of the body of Christ. The church wins. Amen. Yeah, thank you, Bertie. Yeah, that's an important thing. That's one of those foundational truths that we need to have well in mind. So when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous accomplish? Well, remember that the righteous, we need to remember that the spiritual life is not just about doing, it is about being. We need to be people in Christ and in the church, the capital C. We also need to remember the Great Commission, which unfortunately has become the Great Omission more so recently. What's the Great Commission? Well, out of Matthew chapter 28, the command is to make disciples of all nations or all ethnicities. That's what the word is for nations, the ethnic groups, ethnos. And the way we do that is by going, evangelizing. These are participles there. We don't see the ing on going, but it is actually a participle. Going into all the world, we get that out of the book of Mark and the book of Luke. So he says, going, make disciples. In your going, you're traveling around, wherever you are, be making disciples. And baptizing them, that's another way of making disciples, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the third way of making disciples is teaching them to be obedient. It occurred to me this week, as we've been talking about and inviting people to be baptized coming week, and that's the identification with Christ. And I realized that many of you may have been baptized as babies. You had no part in that decision. When we look at the New Testament and this command here, baptizing them and identifying people with Jesus Christ, that is a decision you make after your salvation. The infant baptism that's being done had an entirely different meaning in churches today that are doing that. So God wants you, Jesus wants you to be baptized, even though you might have been baptized in the past as a baby, he wants you to be baptized as your decision and your personal identification with him. So that's important. So, I mean, if you have not thought about that, if you thought that counted as your baptism, think again. Go back and look at the New Testament and see, especially through the book of Acts, that it's a decision that you need to make after you've trusted Christ as your Savior to identify with Jesus as his disciples. Amen. Jesus said, and this goes on, and we've again talked about the Great Commission slipping into the Great Omission. We are not about discipleship and evangelism and baptizing and teaching. We need to be, and we have sometimes we gravitate to one of those things, and to the extent that we neglect some others. We really like to, we've been praying about outreach. We've been gaining some ideas about outreach for Grace Bible Church, and we need to put those into gear as we look forward to the fall. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the disciples were saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Jesus says, I can't tell you the dates and times as to when, but in verse 8, and that is right here, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses locally, the Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the local areas, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. Farther out, you'll see these concentric circles. Now, how long do we do this? Well, we do it till Jesus comes. It's very simple. And all these things are true. We do these things till Jesus comes. When the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? You just keep obeying until Jesus comes. That's what it is. We're not going to get any handwriting on the wall. We're not going to get any special messages. It's all right here in this book. We continue to do what we've always been doing or need to be doing until Jesus comes. And then when we are witnesses and we see people come to know Christ and are making disciples, we repeat the process. We want to disciple them so that they move out and reach other people for Christ as well. So how do we live and serve in a messed up world? Well, we need to continue making disciples till Jesus comes. And we need to be the salt and light, salt of the earth and light of the world. Jesus talks about this in chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth and light of the world. He says that in verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing more except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a bushel, but on a lampstand that give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt is a preservative, and it's also a flavor enhancer. I appreciate what Tony Evans said about salt is not useful if it stays in the salt shaker. Let me read that. I can't read that. You're not called to be the salt of the salt shaker. You're called to be the task of your task with being the salt of the earth. We need to get out of the salt shaker, don't we, if we're going to be the salt of the earth and to have some preservative effect. Meat would be preserved if it was salted in the olden days, and that was one of the important things. It's a challenge to us to be a preservative in our moral climate today when we are to challenge lies or fake news or those types of things. I wrote to Dave Lingle. Dave is the church representative for Wisconsin Family Council, and he passed my note on to Julaine Appling. Daniel and I both know these people personally. My question was, let me just read Julaine's letter. Experts in this area tell us one call to an elected state-level representative can be viewed by the official as being equal to about 100 people. There's nothing scientific about this, of course. Officials just figure if one person took the time to contact them, it's likely that at least 100 others in their district feel the same way on a given issue. So imagine if an office gets 50 calls on a single issue. By this calculation, it's like 5,000 constituent contacts. And by the way, state officials repeatedly tell us that if they get even 40 to 50 calls on one issue, they pretty much figure the proverbial sky is falling. You're probably wondering, do you have any effect on contacting your state or federal officials? And I personally at times think it's a waste of time based on the letters I get back. However, I do it for conscience' sake and to be obedient to the Word of God. Amen. All right? It doesn't take you more than 2 minutes to say, please vote for this or please oppose that. And you get that email off or make that phone call. If what Jelaine says is true, and I believe her, that one of our calls is equivalent to 100, let's rise up and do something that we can do. I think I've told you I made a big mistake when I was in Vietnam. They had sent, Washington in our country had sent a gay ambassador to Vietnam. I said to my brothers and sisters in Christ in Vietnam, why don't you write to your leaders and say, this is unacceptable, send us somebody else. They said, if we do that, we go away. You can't do that in a communist country. I forgot. What an embarrassment to me. We've got privileges right here and now in our country that we can respond to laws and issues that come up by writing or calling our people in Washington or Madison and at least giving them our opinion. You don't need to write a book. A sentence, please oppose this, please vote for that. That's all you need to do. And it makes some impact. If it doesn't, you have done your side of the equation, and that's all God wants you to do, is your side of the equation. I really appreciated them taking the time to get back to me on that. And we've got some people who are standing up for that stuff. That's the way we can be a preservative. We can be the salt if we get out of the shaker. It's not these four walls that are going to make a difference. It's going to be what we say in the public arena. Some of you have written letters to the editor. I appreciate reading Russ's letters to the editor from the Sounder. Many of you probably read those, and you can pat him on the back and say, I appreciate you speaking up. Michelle and her group with CEF are in the Random Lake School and making an impact there through the after-school CEF club. What is that, Good News? Good News Club. That's salt out of the shaker. So, and the flavoring agent, how do we live? Colossians 4 tells us that we need to, he says, let your conversation be gracious and kind. You know, if we're harsh, if we're vicious, if we're mean in our manner of speaking to people or about things, it's not going to help us. We may really enjoy doing that, but it's not going to help. We need to be the flavor enhancer and flavor it, not poison it by what we say. Salt that's losing its flavor or losing its saltiness is only good for being thrown away. It's not good for anything anymore. So Jesus also said we're the light of the world. The light is visible. Even a little light is visible. It's obvious if it's on a hill. It can't be hidden, nor should it be. Many of you remember the little song. What is it? This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel. No, okay, don't let Satan blow it out. You know, those things. Okay, there's some truth to that. Lights and lamps don't go under a bushel. They need to go on a lampstand to give light to as far as possible. You know, this is not left to the imagination. You know, good works, a lot of times I've heard people say, well, I'm just living a good Christian life before these people. You know, all that does is attract attention. It doesn't help people come to know Christ as their Savior. It enhances that, but if you don't tell them the message of the gospel, they're not going to know. Your good works is not going to tell people how to get saved any more than the sun shining every day. A token of God's faithfulness, but the gospel is not in the sunshine. The gospel is in the message. And we need to be very clear about that. People won't be saved simply by seeing your good works. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And hopefully the answer right now is we can keep living and doing what God has told us to do. That's at least part of the answer. Another thing is that we can invest in eternal treasures as long as we live. You know, nothing material goes to heaven with us. And only people go to heaven. People's lives that are changed by trusting Jesus as their Savior, that's the eternal treasures. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? It says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the opposite would be true then. If your heart is in the right place, then your treasure is going to be there too, isn't it? And we don't want to be laying up for ourselves treasures in the wrong way. We can handle our money wisely when we invest in those things that are near to God's heart, bring the gospel to the unsaved, both locally and worldwide. You know, those are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. You know, there may come a time when we can't give to church or missions, and I'm not talking about tax deductions, I'm talking about persecution. There may come that time when we're not able to do some things that we're able to do right now, and will we still do them? You know, I hear often about churches losing their tax exemption. No church has ever lost their tax exemption for anything, and I'm not worried about that. The thing I'm worried about, I'm not really worried about it, I'm not losing any sleep over it. If the government decided to tax this property, you know, then it would be a bite into our budget. Because insurance-wise, this property and building is worth over $1 million. Now, you might not think that, but okay, let's see it. But if that's the case, what would be the taxes on $1 million? That would really bite you, wouldn't it? As far as the pocketbook. And churches could get shut down very quickly if the government decided to tax churches. And, you know, we live in that kind of world. That's the kind of persecution that they could bring upon us and you know, never fire a shot. Well, okay. I remember that happening in Ghana. I was teaching a class, and a tremendous thunderstorm came up. That was the first rain they'd had since December. We were there in February. And tremendous windstorm, and all of a sudden the lights went out. And the rain was beating down on a tin roof, so it was very noisy. And the guys immediately, their cell phones came out, the flashlights went on, they got a candle for me to be able to read my notes, and they said, keep going. I thought the day was going to be over. Nope. That was the first time I ever taught by candlelight. But hopefully that doesn't happen again. And if it does, we'll turn the lights back on. Peter says, beloved, expect to suffer persecution. He says, don't be surprised with the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Why would you be surprised? I'm telling you this ahead of time, Peter says. He says, it's come upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you live in a world that's anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-truth, why would we think it's surprising to be persecuted? They're coming after us. You can see it around the world, and it's just a matter of time before it gets to us here in Adel. It is already in our country in various places. You've heard about the Christian businessmen that have been put out of business because of their stand for marriage between a man and a woman. You know, if we read the rest of that chapter there in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, keep on rejoicing. That's something we can do. Keep on suffering, or don't suffer for sinning. Don't be doing things that are wrong and you suffer for that. That's not Christian suffering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel and entrust yourself to God. You've got five commands right there that we can be obeying, and we need to do that. And then just two more. And, you know, you could, I've just picked seven out of the New Testament, but you could pick a whole bunch yourself, and I encourage you to do it. What does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Well, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Those are the government leaders, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, we may be past that peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. We may be past that point. It doesn't change the fact that we need to pray for our government leaders, the people in authority. The why is that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life, but if we're past that point, we're still responsible to pray. Now, who was the leader at the time Paul was writing? Who was the government leader? Nero. He wasn't exactly a good guy. And the emperors that came after him were worse than he was as far as the Christian persecution. And yet Paul is telling us, telling the believers back in Timothy's day that he's writing to in the city of Ephesus, you need to pray for these guys. You need to pray for the leaders. And we need to do that here as well. Pray for our president and his staff and local leaders, as well as our congresspeople and so on. You know, our side is of the equation is to pray. God's side is to deal with the leaders. And in the Old Testament, you can look at the book yourself that God dealt with leaders. He judged some of them. Some of them came to trust him as their savior. Think about the king of Nineveh, who, when Jonah preached, made a decree that everybody would fast and pray and maybe God would be merciful to them, and he was. He spared the city. I assume that we'll see the king of Nineveh in heaven. I expect to see King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in heaven. Read chapter 4 of Daniel. Boy, that sounds like a conversion experience to me. He was out playing donkey for a few years, and God converted him, and he got his mind back, amazingly enough. Our part of the equation is to pray. God's part is to deal with the leaders. And then the verse that we read earlier this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, and I hope that you have the spiritual armor memorized, that you understand what that's all about. That's no joke, that we need to have that spiritual armor on. And in chapter 6 and verse 10, what does it say? It says that we finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm in this against the schemes of the devil. The devil's not going to play fair. He never does. He's always out to trick us and deceive us, and he gets us every once in a while by that. The schemes, the wiles of the devil is what he's talking there. In verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. And like we read this morning, when the battle's over, you're still standing. That's what God wants us to do. That's important. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. And we've studied the spiritual warfare and armors before. The movable weapons are the sword and the shield, and the skill of using them is very important. I hope that you are able to defend against the attacks in Christianity, that you have that sense of apologetics and defense of the faith with the sword of the Lord as well as the shield of faith. When you're tempted, do you have the shield of faith? You know, the shield of faith, faith has to take an object. What do we believe? That's the shield of. So I'm believing in the specific promises of God when I'm wielding that shield of faith. If something comes against me, and then I'm going to quench the fiery dart, I've got to take hold of the truth and move the shield in that direction. You got it? That's the important thing. It's not just this shield, which is faith. And, you know, faith has to have something that it's believing in. What are you believing in? When it says take up the full armor of God, having done everything to stand. And again, the mobile pieces are the shield and the sword. Do we conquer the word, or do we conquer the temptation with that sword and the shield of faith? Now, no matter who wins the elections, no matter how bad the world gets, we can still be having the truth. You see, victory and success is not going to be measured by America turning to God. It's going to be measured by our faithfulness to Christ and our love to him through our obedience. That's where the victory is. That's where the success is. Can we rebuild America's foundations of truth and morality? Look at that house. Okay, I'm going to give you my opinion. And the answer is no. We can't do that. And here's why. A vast majority of the leaders and influencers in every sphere in the United States are really rotten in the truth morality core. All right, now I'm not, and this is a broad brush sweep. The majority in the core of influencers at every sphere. And what I'm talking about every sphere, I'm talking about legislators, judges, celebrities, sports figures, educators, media people. You take a look at that sweep and you'll find a rottenness in the area of truth and morality. Put that with the fact that laws are being passed over the last number of years at many levels, federal, state, local, that protect and promote sin. You don't turn these things back. And that's why I would say that the foundations are not rebuildable. That doesn't mean that Christians aren't supposed to be still salt and light. We are. But as far as changing America, I think we've passed that point because of these two things. There's a third factor, and I'm embarrassed to tell you this, the church, and again, a broad brush, we have lost our influence on society and culture here. This has happened a long time ago, but we do not affect culture anymore. At one time, the church was probably one of the high points, one of the great influencers in American life, and that went away a long time ago. We are not there anymore. In fact, we are more stepped on, laughed at, and despised than anything at this point. Those three factors tell me then that we can't rebuild the foundations. And maybe that's not so much as important as it is to do this. What can the righteous do? Well, we can keep on loving God and others. We have that as our church motto. We can keep obeying the directions that we have from God and His Word. We can keep reaching people with the gospel of Christ until Jesus comes. We can keep doing those things. It doesn't make any difference. Those are the hills to die on, and we will keep doing those things. This is not the time to circle the wagons and give up. Now, why these two sermons over the last week and this one? Before we get blown away by all sorts of ideas, lies, and foolishness in the election cycle that begins very soon, we need to have a very firm anchor in the Word of God and the truth from God. You know, the book of Ephesians, Paul says, don't be children. Don't get blown around by every wind of doctrine, everything that comes along. If we're not anchored to the Word of God in what's coming up, we are going to get spun around by a bunch of lies and propaganda and whatever else you want to call it, foolishness. This is not time to check out, but time to check in and make sure we stand in the day of evil. So let's not put the light of the gospel under a basket. Let's not let the salt stay in the shaker. Let's be people of God. Let's do what we need to do by way of our obedience as well as our praying. Those things have to go together, and we will see God working in whatever ways He can. I'm very hopeful that God is still, while He might not turn America as a nation back to what we used to be, I think we're long past that. He can change individuals, and that's where we are. We need to change individuals. It's a one-by-one. What do they call that? It's the street fighting, so to speak, in the battle. It's the street-by-street that we take, and we want to do that in serving the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that even though the righteous may get clobbered here and there, we thank You that even though the foundations have been destroyed in our country, that we can be obedient, that we can live for You in a way that would be pleasing to You. Father, help us to represent You well with light and salt, and that we would be the people that You want us to be. Help us to live in such a way that we attract people to the truth and not repel them. Help us to share the love and grace and truth of the gospel with the people around us. And as we look as a church and as a body of believers right here in Adel to outreach and seeing how we can move forward in seeing people come to trust You and disciple them, that we would have good ideas, that You'd lead us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We also want to recognize Bernie and LaVonne Domke with their 60 years of marriage. So I believe they have a nice cake for us afterwards during our fellowship time. So let's give them a hand up.